Just highlight some things in chapters 6 and 7. The mission, the method, the men, and modeling. Verses 27 to 32, we just touched on the other morning. And it's quite clear in the context that verse 31, medicine is a ministry. Verse 32, that there's a larger picture than merely medicine. I came to call sinners to repentance. So verses 31 and 32 give us perspective. Medicine is important. The sick need a physician. But verse 32, sinners need repentance. One of the struggles that we all have has to do with how much meaningful contact we have with non-Christian people. I don't know what it's like in your particular arena, but so often by the time you feel you've done a competent job with medicine and a competent job with your family and a competent job with the church, there's no time left over for the lost. And church growth people have articulated three different levels of separation of Christians from non-Christians, which is really isolation. Level number one is you have no non-Christian friends. Level number two is you have no non-Christian acquaintances. And level number three is you don't know anybody that knows a non-Christian. it can just happen to us that the enemy of the best is not the poor but the good. And then verses 33 through 39, we have the Lord Jesus introducing what I would call a method statement. And particularly verses 36 through 39, he talks about putting a new piece of cloth in an old garment and putting new wine into old wineskins. I'm sure there are many valid interpretations of this, but one of them surely has to be the fact that the wine is the message, the wine is the life. The new wineskins are new forms, new methods, new materials. In chapter 6, in effect, what we're going to see is that the new wineskins are the disciples, is the 12. That the Lord is turning away from the synagogue structure and the Pharisee-Sadducee structure, the religious hierarchy, and he's recruiting a team of radicals to be the new wineskins. But the principle applies to every generation. And we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to make peace with the importance of change? Verse 39 is quite a clear statement that all of us resist change. No man, having drunk the old wine, desires the new wine. He says the old is better. Let's just not rock the boat. The 11th commandment in most local fellowships: thou shalt not rock the boat. And the Lord just makes it quite clear, people resist change. And yet, curiously enough, evangelicals, by and large, including ourselves, are really behind the power curve. We are not out where it's happening. Several years ago, I was invited to speak to a group of about 500 college kids at a five-day conference between Christmas and New Year's. It's a ministry sponsored by Briarwood Presbyterian Church. What do they call it? Campus Outreach. And it's a parachurch organization sponsored by a church. It's a brilliant concept. Frank Barker and the elders, Frank is a pastor, have the oversight, and they give 50% of the budget to this organization. It's just like the NAVs or like Campus Crusade or like Youth for Christ. They've got their own staff. They've got full-time workers on every campus in Alabama except Auburn and Alabama, where the NAVs and Campus Crusade and InterVarsity are. But every other campus, they have full-time workers. So they had about 500 kids at this conference. And I thought, well, Presbyterian Church, this is going to be, you know, reasonably predictable. So the first night I'm down there, and they had a stage set up that Michael Jackson would envy. They had a couple there. She was Miss Alabama, and he was a pediatrician, but you would never know it from looking at him. I mean, if he didn't tell you he was a pediatrician, I mean, with the long hair and the outfit, I mean, I don't know how he relates to the medical community, but he relates to college kids. And so there's this singing group, and that's the hardest rock I have ever had the privilege of listening to. And they went from 30 minutes from hard rock, Christian rock, right through country western, Bill Gaither, and in 30 minutes, that group was absolutely focused on Christ and ready for the message. I had never seen anything. It was a stroke of genius. It was brilliant. And I thought, now these people are willing to make peace with reality and get into the new wineskin business. These kids are jumping up and down, and then 30 minutes later, they are absolutely quiet and worshipful and focused on Christ. I thought, I've never seen this in my whole life. But what it is that the leaders of this organization have figured out the importance of new wineskins. Now, I don't know how that jives with your theology or whether you'd be comfortable with that. In terms of my comfort level, I had to make some real adjustments. For one thing, I had to get out of the room not to lose what little hearing I've got left. You know. I already have a serious hearing loss. There's no sense losing what little bits remaining. So, I don't know how that works out with you and what it means. I know Dave and Pat, when Pat's health was not as critical, used to go camping with non-Christian physicians from Fitzsimmons and so on. But whatever you have to do to have meaningful relationships with non-Christians, it's new wineskins. The old wineskins just don't work. Someone has said that every ministry goes from the man, the mission, the movement, and the monument. And every time I see a brand new building program, I really have mixed emotions. I'm happy for the people who have their new building. I know that it's only a question of time when it will become something else. It'll be a monument. And that's just the history of the church. New wineskins. And maybe some of the time that remains in this conference, you can dialogue. And Dave will be hitting on it again tonight and giving us a lot more practical help. But whatever it takes to package, and I know that's a contemporary term, and we don't like packaging and marketing, you know, the eternal Son of God. So don't let that thing. There's some things that I object to in the packaging concept. But how are we going to reach people? I came to call sinners to repentance. And he said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. If we are not involved in sinners repenting, then we can spend all of our life in verse 31 and completely miss it in verse 32. So, any comments, thoughts, observations? Objections?
I'll just ask as a general comment, since some parents don't have children. The whole kind of idea of Christian rock music, per se, is that really an incongruous combination of terms? Is that really something that's valid? How do you know the music? Because it really is an issue.
Mm-hmm. It really is. Yeah. I was quite surprised that a very large, conservative, Southern Presbyterian church would be so deeply involved in that kind of...
I'm surprised, too. We know by Parker a little bit.
And I'm not trying to make a case for it and say it's absolutely right or in every case. It's the way the Lord has led them. And
what was the message in the rock music?
Oh, it was Christian rock. It was clearly the words and the teaching and the theology. I had no objection to what they were saying. The words were fine. The vehicle... Oh, and there are lots. Kids are getting saved every day of the conference. Yeah, it's not just Christians. It's every day kids are leading their roommates to Christ. By the end of the conference, there are dozens of kids who really are converted. Playing a trap set.
Playing the drums and playing a solo to wipe out and all this sort of stuff. And it becomes, and it wins the hearing. It gets you down on that level. So I found it to be helpful.
Yeah.
The question Rick was asking is what about our kids?
I think the reality is that kids are going to want to listen to the type of music that is contemporary. My parents didn't like the music I listened to. I didn't like the music they listened to. My kids are going to be no different than I was. And if you get them to listen to rock music with a Christian message versus one with a panic message, I think that it certainly is a benefit.
Yeah.
But it's a compromise. You're not going to prevent your kids from listening to rock music because you're not going to be with them all the time.
Yeah. And now it's gotten over, and it's rap now, which is the in thing.
And
there's Christian rap, yeah.
Yeah.
I don't plan to buy any of it. Well, I we could spend the morning there. I didn't want to do that. I was just trying to illustrate, and I appreciate your comment. But it's just, we need to ask ourselves a question. Are we relevant? Are we in touch with people in a meaningful way where they can reach out and identify with us? Yeah.
I know you probably would agree. I think it's important to be relevant, but I think it's also very important to be relevant. Not water down the message of the gospel, which has been done so much, and that people are going astray. And Christ has called us to be in the world.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I think, you know, that we need to be very careful in our relevancy that we are not compromising the things that God and I have compromised and that we're not saying.
Yeah. No, that's absolutely correct.
I think in a nutshell, we say principles don't change for the man.
Yeah, it's the message of the wineskins is old wineskins wear out and no longer serve a useful function. So all we can do as couples, as individuals and as couples, is say, now, Lord, how does this apply to me? And it won't necessarily be the same for Rick and Karen or, you know, Ken and Margaret. We'll all be at a different stage in the pilgrimage and how we work it out. And so what it means for Rick and what it means for Ken will be different from what it means for me. And then we just trust one another that we're operating on the basis of integrity, because compromising truth is not ethical.
In the beginning stages, though, of developing a relationship, it may take a year to a year and a half, 2 years to even continue to cultivate a relationship with someone. And if you come right in with a Christian message, you're going to repel, you're not going to attract.
Yeah.
But that is true, but in witnessing to homosexuals, you don't say, well, let me embrace their lifestyle to witness them.
Oh, no, 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 no.
I mean, we don't make compromises on the black and white issues.
We need
no.
to be different enough that they're attracted to something.
Yeah.
So they are people who see that we can have fun and have a blast, you know, without being intoxicated.
Without compromise.
And, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
We had 50 third graders over at our house for a Valentine's Day party, and one of the we had them get apart for about 20 minutes and come up with their rap song. They had, you know, five of them in a group, and they'd all, you know, write their own little rap song, and it had related to Valentine's Day. And it was a riot. They just had a ball. And just the message is that you can have fun at the recess.
Right. Okay, let's go to chapter 6. Yeah, excuse me.
No, it's just something to consider, because I really find, at least through this group, we don't really consider music to be either moral or amoral. And I think Scripture kind of clearly tells us that music, in its own, without words, has a moral implication. And I would really sort of encourage anyone here, you know, maybe pursue that study on their own.
Mm-hmm.
Because the excuse often is, well, the words are okay. Well,
music itself can impact emotions.
Sure.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Adolf Hitler proved that with Wagner's music. I mean, the genius of Nazi Germany included the use of music and words. Okay, now what the Lord does in chapter 6 is challenges the religious system. On the Sabbath day, he goes out into the fields of grain, and the disciples plucked ears of grain. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why do you do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day?" And Jesus, answering them, said, "Have you not read as much as this, what David did when he was hungry, and they who were with him, how he went into the house of God? He took and ate the showbread and gave to them who were with him, which is not lawful for them to eat, but only the priests. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath.'" And then he turns around and heals a paralyzed man on the Sabbath day. The Lord makes a direct frontal assault against the religious structure which had lost sight of its true purpose. And here again, this is not a comfortable thing for us to do, and it may not be for everyone to do. And here you have to say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? There are a lot of structures which are not good, bad, or purple. And you can live with them. Because every human institution, Christian institution, is simply a cultural expression of the Great Commission. And what we tend to do, though, is fight the battle and draw the line and fight the wrong battle and waste a great deal of ammunition fighting the wrong battles. The forms and the structures really aren't all that important. The Lord just said, hey, your structure has totally lost sight of its purpose. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And interestingly enough, he wanted to make sure that the men that he was about to choose were radical enough to challenge the structure. He sent the disciples out to see whether they would pluck corn on the Sabbath day, something that up till then they probably would have been terrified to do. They would have been intimidated by the system. The Lord came along and said, it's okay, guys, go ahead and do it. And then when the system challenged them, you know, the Lord just carried the ball and said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And furthermore, you don't even know your own Bible. And he uses David's example. Up to this point in time, we can look at David, what he did, and say, well, was it right or wrong? We don't know till we get to the Gospel of Luke that it was right. People who only have the Old Testament say, well, what David did was wrong. And we find out, no, what he did was right. And the Lord used David as a basis, as a precedent for what he did. And the Lord wanted to make sure that Peter, James, and John were radical before he got them on the team. He did not want a bunch of guys who would be intimidated by the system. And that says a lot about the kind of ministry we have. Because most of the time we're inclined to recruit around us people who will not rock the boat. We don't want any lightning rods in this Bible study. You know, we want calm water. And if you're challenging the system, God has probably called you to another ministry. And maybe those are the exact people that we ought to be associated with for our own benefit and for our ministry in their lives. Verse 11, they were filled with fury. Sounds just like chapter 4. They were filled with wrath. Because there was a higher law. The welfare of people, the healing of a man who was sick, was more important than the preservation of a system. And they missed it. But we fall into it. We don't fall into it, we just slowly ease into it. There's a new book out, what, The Frog in the Kettle or something? It's the illustration of the frog. If you throw him in a kettle of boiling water, he'll jump out. But if you put him in water and heat it very slowly, you can just cook him to death. And that's what happens to us. Now, how that works out in your life isn't going to necessarily be the same with anybody else. But I would encourage you to ask God to give you somebody who's radical that you can disciple. Because one Christ-centered radical is going to do much more for the kingdom of God than a whole van full of people who are committed to peace at any price. Then he goes out into the mountain and spends all night in prayer to God. And the next day he chooses the 12. And in John 17:6, it's very clear. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. This group of radicals, this group of men who are willing to pluck corn on the Sabbath, men who are willing to infuriate the religious system, really belong to the Father. Jesus said so in John 17:6. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. So this list of men we see in 14 to 16 belong to the Father, obviously with the exception of Judas. But they were given to the Lord Jesus. And Judas was too, but he had ended up having a different mission. So the truth of God was the new wine. The new wineskins were the disciples. We've got the sermon on the plateau here on the plain. The only thing I can figure out is that Matthew and Luke must have come from different parts of the country. And Matthew must have been a flatlander. So when Jesus gave the sermon, he called it the Sermon on the Mount because it was a high plateau. Luke must have been raised in the high country because when he talked about it, he said Jesus came down to the plain. So from Luke's perspective, Jesus was speaking on a plain. From Matthew's perspective, he was speaking on a mountain. Verses 27 through 30 spell out the cost of the ministry. Verse 27, it's emotional abuse. Verse 28, it's verbal abuse. Verse 29, it's physical abuse. Verse 30, it's financial abuse. And then the Lord says anyone can operate on a trade-off basis. But in verses 35 and 36, God is the standard. Well, if you love them who love you, sinners can do the same thing. If you do good to them who do good to you, sinners can do the same thing. Any human being can operate on a trade-off basis. And the Lord is saying the ministry is not a human-level trade-off basis. The heart of the ministry is to be godlike. Which means to love your enemies, do good, lend without hoping for repayment. Because God is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. God is the standard of your ministry. And boy, I tell you, that can be very, very costly. Very painful. It's one of these clear statements where fairness is not a biblical doctrine. I think that's absolutely right. I don't think we ought to give money to everyone who asks us. But if we pray about it and the Holy Spirit says, go ahead, then in your heart, if it's never repaid, it's not a big deal. You never lend money you have to have back, is what he's saying. If you have to have it back, don't lend it.
When your kids say, can I borrow $5, Dad? Well, I can see that, you know, we do operate a lot on a trade-off basis. You know, we'd like to get beyond that. Still, at least for myself, still in the thinking that I'll pull that guy's call if he'll pull mine, or I'll watch their kids if they'll watch mine.
You know, not to.
And it's very costly, like you say, to go beyond that, and yet God will provide our needs so we can minister. But it's kind of scary to think of the potential cost for me.
You want to comment on that, Dave?
Yeah, people sometimes want to do it on the trade-off because I'm so heavily committed because of all the things that I drag around with me that I'm overcommitted. I'm overcommitted either financially, or I have too many things going, or I have too many committees I attend, and so forth. And so you just physically aren't freed up enough to do it. And that's why, you know, I'm looking very hard at those things, at a program of simplification, so that the ministry can go on. And that's a real challenge to me right now. Because I see that Jesus could give and the disciples, because their lifestyle was simple enough, and they just kept it simple enough that if they gave something and didn't get it back or gave their time, it wasn't that there were so many other things crowding in on. Now, they would probably say differently. They would say, you know, we still have a lot of things. But in comparison, if you probably looked at their lifestyle, was significantly more simplistic, and it made it easier. So I don't want to underestimate the spiritualism of it. A lot of times I just don't think smart enough and simple enough and say, hey, this is too much. I'm not going to be on that committee, or I'm not going to buy that thing, because once I buy it, I have to service it, and that's one more. Instead of it serving me, I'm serving it.
Yeah, Rand?
That's what I was going to say. There needs to be some sort of boundaries. You need to know, have a balance as to where you're going to set your limits. But you could be a doormat. You could be such a servant that other people just continually take advantage of you. You neglect your family.
Yeah, you can't neglect your family.
I mean, it's kind of like the lady that had the 10% on her checkbook, that she says, I'm sitting aside 10%, and I'm going to give that away. That you're going to set aside, okay, there's part of them, to be abused, but and to serve others, and that's part of the mission. And there's also not getting caught up in that so much that, I mean, a lot of people have martyr complexes, and because we're rescuers and everything like that, we get into that sort of thing, and indirectly it feeds our ego. But we've got to pull back and have a balance.
Don't forget earlier in Luke, He withdrew himself into the wilderness. Need does not determine the will of God. Being a doormat is not a biblical doctrine. Okay, we'll go here, Cheryl, and then we'll come back over here to
Craig. I was just going to say that, sometimes you think it's kind of a trade-off, right? But, when my children were younger, they would have the limit, they would have come and watch me my children's things. I'm just saying, I never watched their children. But today,
different season of life.
Yeah, and that's hard for me, they give me, I gotta give you something back. I can't be whole for you. But just the realization that they gave to me that in later years or another time I can give to somebody who will not,
be able to repay.
Repay.
That's right.
You know, and God did, as far as I know. And I was at Stanley at the Clippers, and I was really short and covering a bit. This man behind me said, "Here's a quarter. Can't get it back." He said, "All right, I'm going to use the other quarter to something." And just, you know, just that principle.
Uh-huh. And this is the teaching of verse 38, where we want to go. It's, you go ahead and give, and God will see to it that it's given back to you. But the Father is the one who's keeping the accounts. We're not keeping the accounts. And I think that's what's crucial. So there'll be times when you cover for some guy, and he doesn't return the favor. But you've made an investment, and down the road, somewhere or other, may not be in a coverage situation. It may be in a different way. The Lord will bring it all back. Yeah, God has a way of keeping score, and it's better for us emotionally and spiritually not to keep score. We don't operate on a trade-off basis, and we don't keep score. We give. Freely, freely you have received, freely give. And then the Lord is the one who makes it up, and it may be way down the road. In some cases, it may not even be in this life. They all died in faith, not having received the promise. But that's okay. The Lord is the one who keeps it. So verse 38. I don't think we need to spend a lot of time on the issue of trying to help our brother with a little problem while we have a giant problem. That's quite straightforward. Something in verse 43, though, verses 43 through 45, that I do think needs to be emphasized is that by and large today in our ministries and in our churches, we conclude that fruit or blessing is largely the product of our methods and techniques and materials. And the Lord Jesus makes it very clear, a good tree cannot bring forth corrupt fruit, or a corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. Sooner or later, if the leadership is corrupt, immoral, unethical, playing games, living a double life, that the whole thing is going to come down. It's only a question of when. But the media, and even the Christian media, so often focuses on programs and materials and buildings and facilities, and the focus of the heart of Jesus Christ is character. And we had better do it His way. I.e. Jimmy Swaggart, i.e. Baker, i.e. a thousand others. You cannot play games with God. If the root is corrupt, sooner or later, the whole thing is going to come down. And then he concludes with the story about where you build your house. And you got that in Sunday school. The interesting thing is that the storms are not optional. The only thing that's optional is the choice of the location. The winds and the floods are a sure thing. It's just another clear scriptural teaching against the health and wealth gospel. Because there are all kinds of storms. Some of them are financial, some of them are health, some of them are professional. But there's a variety of storms. Whether the house goes down is a function of the foundation. Any thoughts there, observation, comments?
You're talking about Jesus' books and character. I was thinking about, I think of the marketing expression. I was told once, if you can sell it, be sure you've got it on the shelf. Mm-hmm. We're taught to bring people as patient into our practice and sell as demo work, but make sure the patient says, well, yes, do it, that you can actually do it.
That's right.
So we just came from a Sunday school week on you know, programs and the power of that is character and truth, and make sure the Spirit of the Lord is really there. And the Baptists are criticized for programming things to the nth degree that the program will go on to the Spirit of the Lord if they're not. But to make sure that really this is of the Lord and that it is something good and the root is good. And the programs can be wonderful.
That's right.
And give you a means of ministry.
That's right. New wineskins.
So if you can sell it, be sure you got it.
Beautiful. Yeah, it's a good way to say it, Ken. Thank you.
Going back a little bit to the change part, I was just thinking, looking over the group, there was a reason for the change. It wasn't change just for the sake of change.
For the sake of change.
And sometimes I wonder if our church would want to be so non-traditional, are we really having a purpose in that non-tradition? Throw aside a lot of tradition because there doesn't seem to be a purpose in it. But to be radical and change just for the sake of, well, let's do it differently without maybe having a purpose in mind, why would we want to make that change? I don't think that's a good way to go about it.
It's good insight.
There's a real way that there's a group we want to target. And there's a way that we can change and keep the message the same.
Yeah.
And target that group. And that's one thing. It's just to say, oh, let's do something different.
Yeah.
That's the reason why I don't think that.
Yeah. Frank Tillipaw has written an excellent book. Frank's a pastor in Denver, and they have, or at least they did have, when our two sons were attending that church, three traditional services and two contemporary services on Sunday, three on the morning, two in the evening. And then the people who came to those services were the people who were comfortable with the traditional service, enjoyed worshiping the Lord that way, and then they'd have a contemporary service with the guitars and the praise songs, and then the third service on Sunday morning would be another traditional one, and Sunday evening they'd have one each. So they were meeting a broader spectrum of society, because some people were comfortable with the traditional service and other people were comfortable with contemporary service. So they did both. And they didn't throw out the old, because it met a legitimate need. But neither did they lose a lot of new people who were more comfortable with a contemporary type worship service. Good. Excuse me. Oh, I'm sorry. The building. Yeah, the building will only hold 200, but they have 1,000 members. And once a year they have an annual congregational meeting in a large Seventh-day Adventist church. Yeah, because they don't meet on Sunday. So all 1,000 people can get together once a year to conduct congregational business.
seems like it would be good from time to time to evaluate what we're doing in our ministry or in the church based on looking again at the man and the mission. And then we can tell, you know, if we need to change what we're doing. If people are repenting and coming to Christ, if people are growing in their maturity, then the wineskin is probably okay. But it seems like sometimes we don't take the time to evaluate that. Just doing programs for the sake of multiplying programs and shuffling people around.
I think it's easy to get caught up in forms and structures and put aside the real purpose of the church, which is to build a recognition.
It's to call sinners to repentance.
We have a friend who's a missionary, actually a man missionary, from Santiago, Chile, Steve Ferris. And he challenged us a little bit, and we became involved with this. So we have some folks in our Bible study who have a Church of Christ background, and some others back in fairly traditional. And we were asking about church, and he said, well, it depends on what you're willing to call church. Is he willing to have church in it?
Right.
We set up a building and we had traditional Sunday morning services and sing hymns and had formal prayers and this and that. We'd be there by ourselves. We won't mix children with that. We asked for cultural acceptance of those people. And in fact, the folks who go in those cabins, Catholics and some others, have been so much damage that if they call themselves an American church, that they're immediately shut down. So their ministry, their church is having people at their house for Bible study. And that's the church.
Yeah.
So it just depends on what you want to call church.
Yeah.
But they're very focused on what the true mission is.
Yeah. That's right. Jesus said, you make disciples, I build a church.
The difference between really having a service for believers is a worship service. It's a part of the body of the church. We contrast it to evangelistic outreach.
That's right.
Or discipleship outreach. So in Chile, there may be a need for believers to be by themselves. Yeah. Really worship God. Yet there may be a real need to adapt for outreach in a different way.
Yeah. Exactly.
I think a lot of times it goes too mixed together. We want to change our church worship service to evangelistic.
No.
I don't see a place for non-believers to meet with believers to worship God.
No.
Nothing offers.
That's right.
But there is a need for us to outreach to those people. Where they are.
Yeah.
Accommodating their needs for cultural and type of thing.
Yeah.
In the best things.
I agree 100%. Yeah. It's like Sunday morning that becomes a ministry.
Sure.
Yeah.
That's a time for the body of Christ to get in and worship.
In worship.
That's your ministry. There's a bunch of folks you never really see those doors.
Yeah. When we left church Sunday morning, we went to the early service, and Buzzy noticed a sign over the door that I hadn't seen before. It said, "You are now entering the mission field."
As you're leaving?
As we're leaving the church. Yeah. No, I'm sorry. It was on the inside. Was on the inside of the building, going out to the parking lot. It says you are now entering the mission field. That's great because our pastor is very, very strong on every believer should have a ministry. He said whether you have it in this church or not is totally irrelevant. But Rock is a very special guy. Well, let me just comment on the first part of chapter 7. The Lord Jesus refers to Elijah and Elisha in chapter 4. Elisha ministering to a Gentile army officer, and Elijah ministering to a widow. Now the Lord Jesus is modeling the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. Jesus is doing in Luke 7 what Elijah and Elisha did in the Old Testament. He is ministering to a Gentile army officer, a centurion, whose servant was very, very ill. And then, as Elisha did, and then secondly, he ministers to a widow, as Elijah did. So the Lord referred to these men in his synagogue sermon in Luke 4, and then he actually models their ministry in Luke chapter 7. Ministering to Gentile army officers and to widows. The next passage here in Luke 7, Jesus honors John the Baptist. Whereas our inclination is to be so competitive, we play the numbers game, we compare ourselves among ourselves, Jesus exalts the ministry of John. And he speaks well of him, which constantly speaks to my heart, and it's just a constant challenge to, am I affirming, do I honor other ministries, do I speak well of them, do I, or am I competitive, envious, critical? And it's just it's a constant struggle, temptation. Probably be with me till I go to heaven. But one of the geniuses of the NAV work, one of the reasons that I believe the Lord's hand was so strong upon Dawson Trotman and the other leaders of the NAVs, is that Philippians 2, 3, and 4 was one of the cornerstone concepts of the NAV work. Look not every man exclusively on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Be concerned for the spiritual welfare, the blessing of other organizations. And then God in turn will make it up. It's this idea of if I'm looking out for other people's spiritual welfare, ministering to their needs, then God is committed to care for me. But our inclination and our culture and our society today is so competitive. Whenever you watch a championship game, the media always goes to the winning locker room. You know, and it's the champagne bottles, and it's interview the star players, and interview the... And the losing coach gets about 30 seconds to say something. But our whole culture is so geared towards winning that it's just not within us to speak well and to honor and to exalt others, but not so Jesus. Luke 7 is an incarnation of Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Jesus honored another servant. Well, listen, it's about 12 or 13 after. Why don't we just have a word of prayer? Because we'd like to be back here at 10:30. In fact, be back here at 10:29. Please. And because we want to give Randy a full hour and a quarter and still be able to break at 10 to 12 to pick up our children. And we don't pick them up today?
No.
Okay. Okay. Well, they still expect us to be there at 12 for lunch. It gives us 10 minutes to walk over for lunch. So, sweetheart, why don't you thank the Lord for His Word and ask Him to continue to guide us. Please.
Thank you.
Amen.